Well, this morning I wanted to start a new series. I know the last one was a little shorter. In light of the series that I've done this year, as well as Easter Sunday, how do we follow up with that? So this year we talked through the book of Acts and just being a people of the Spirit and God working in us and using us to be witnesses for Him. And then in light of trying to give you some tools out of evangelism, why do we even bother doing that? What kind of assurances do we have? How do we live as light, following God's lead, that He's truly the Lord of the harvest and He's providing divine interruptions in our life for us to actually speak of what God's doing in our lives. And last week, we tried to give you an example of that, just people who come up and told their story. What does resurrection mean to me? And that's really what evangelism, that's witness is. You, through the power of the Spirit, just giving a testimony of this is what God has done in my life. And God seems to take those things and do awesome things with it. But then I wanted to follow that up and further explanation of who is this Holy Spirit. Now, in the calendar year, we have Christmas. Everybody knows what Christmas is. And there's in the religious end of things, there's Advent. Advent means waiting or anticipation of coming of Christmas. We have Easter. And before Easter, we have the Lent season, and some of you participate in Lent. In contemporary Western world, we overlook another significant date, and that's called Pentecost Sunday. We talked about it in the Acts series, Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it's 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Now, in the early church, they would celebrate that. They would remember that. They would anticipate that. They would go through an Advent season of waiting for a celebration of the coming of the Holy Spirit because, quite frankly, the work of the Father, the coming and work of the Son, I think I can say this, is not meaningless but completely separate from us unless the Spirit comes and applies it to us. The coming of the Holy Spirit brings it full around. It applies all of that to us as believers. And without that, I'm still dead in my sin. As a non-believer in our world who doesn't believe any of this stuff and hasn't received the presence of God in their life, that's the state they still live in. It's not enough to believe that it happened. It's not enough to kind of know maybe it happened. It is only enough to believe it happened for me, and I'm applying it to my life. And so the coming of the Spirit is so important to us. And we need to go through a season of understanding, what does that mean? And so I kind of want to go through an Advent, as it were, of the Pentecost Sunday. And so Pentecost Sunday is coming in the first week of June. And so from now until then, I would like to do a series on who is this Holy Spirit and what does He do? You know, if you think of the early church, they walked with Jesus for 3 years, three and a half years, and He's crucified. They even saw Him again, and then He goes up, and now what? Imagine you're the one sitting on the side of that hill. Now what? You've been told to wait. There's an explorer named Roald Amundsen. He's Norwegian, so I can't say his name. But his account was written in a book by a guy named Gordon Brownville, who talks about symbols of the Holy Spirit. And Roald was an explorer who was the first to go to both the South and the North Poles. And when he was going to the North Pole one time, he took a homing pigeon with him. And when he got up there, he released it. And the homing pigeon flew all the way back to Norway and hovered over his house. And his wife saw the pigeon. And it was there she could actually say, yes, my husband's alive. He's really alive. And so Brownville uses this story to say that's what it's like for a believer. That if somebody's gone or if Jesus is truly dead, how do we know that he's even alive or if he's active today? Well, we have what has been symbolized as a dove. We have the Holy Spirit. And it's only by Him testifying with my heart that I can say Jesus was really alive. Because if He wasn't, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't live the way that I do. I'd still be the person I was before. And many of you have the same kind of testimony. The Holy Spirit is kind of a tricky one to talk about. We have Father, the God the Father. That's a little easier because we all have fathers in some way. God the Son, Jesus, is a little easier to understand because He became human. So we've seen movies about Him and stuff. But the Holy Spirit is kind of a tricky one because we think of someone in a white sheet, right? Because the tradition of it is He's the Holy Ghost. That doesn't help very much. And so some of us growing up, we just have this picture of this white thing floating around the room, and it's a little creepy. That's not what the Bible does. And so we need to come back and understand, what is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? And I wanted to title this series, The Coming of Another. And just base it on this passage in John 14, where we've looked at this passage before, but is Jesus comforting his disciples who hear that Jesus is leaving? And they're like, well, how can you leave us? Who's going to go with us? And Jesus says here, he goes, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. It is the Spirit of truth. Now, if you think of the word of another, you can do it a couple different ways. Like, you know, if you're talking about how can I drive to Edmonton? Well, you could go 13 to Highway 2 and head north. Another way is to actually head west from here, hit 795 and go up. Okay? Another means different. It's a distinction. If you're like me and you're addicted to pastries, someone gives you a donut, I say, can I have another? Okay? The word another can mean the same as, just exactly the same as before. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to send you another counselor. I'm going to send you another paraclete. Para means to come alongside. Clete means to kaleo, to call out. I'm going to bring another one alongside you to walk with you or to call alongside me. And he's going to carry you through this. And he's the Spirit of truth. And so I want to go through a season of anticipating the coming of another who's just like the Christ that we had, the Christ that we have. And so it is the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to go through this season. Some of us have struggled with the Holy Spirit because we've some of our experiences. If you've gone to churches where they're really charismatic, you know, it can get kind of crazy. And sometimes people get all nervous when we talk about the Holy Spirit. And it's because of those the things that the Spirit has done, we've distorted. We focus on the gifts and things like that, and we've missed the greater work of what the Spirit does. So over the next few weeks, we'd like to look at the person of the Holy Spirit. Who is he, and what does he do, and what difference does he make? We're going to look on him as a person, look at his work that he does. You'll be called to worship him, you can pray to him, and ultimately live a life that is completely dependent on him. The problem is that it's a forgotten truth that we have in the Spirit. And that forgotten truth has distorted our beliefs about who the Spirit is and the gift that he really is to us. You know, we often think of the Holy Spirit as an it. Okay, I don't know if you, and quite frankly, if you listen to some of my recordings of messages, I probably have done that more out of habit, not out of belief, okay? But we often refer to him as an it. You know, it's a power that I can grab hold of. It's a power that I'm going to just add to my life so that I can do what I always do just even better. Even within religious circles, I don't know if you've ever been to a really charismatic service or sometimes you see him on TV where the preacher at the front is just yelling all the time and people come up and he hits them in the forehead and they go sprawling down on the floor and there's been people standing up with uncontrollable laughter. I've been with ones where people are dancing around the room with a ribbon and there's no music on and I'm kind of wondering what they're doing. And then someone stands up and says, I've got a word from the Lord. And you look around and you kind of go, does anybody want to affirm that? There's been so much distortion. It's a power that we use for selfish purposes. It's a man-centered theology. So often we pray for healing, which I believe we should do, but for my sake, for my glory, for the person's glory who's receiving the healing, as opposed to, God, make yourself known. If it is your will, heal this person so people see you. We create an it. It's a get-out-of-jail-free card. I've got the Spirit, so I'm not going to hell. Or it's, you know, we focus just on the gifts that he's given me. Well, I can't be a teacher. Or, oh, I've got the gift of prophecy, and that makes me better. Or, I got the gift of tongues. You know, I've been in worship services where the worship leader's speaking tongues in the middle of the service right into the mic. And I'm kind of wondering, have you read 1 Corinthians? We focus on power, not the person. I want to be careful, though, because there is a very important verse, the very character of God. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's a lot of secret things. This morning, I'm going to be talking about the very character and essence of God. And I want you to think about that for a second. Out of all the billions of people that have walked this earth, the billions that are on the earth right now, and out of all of those billions of people, McClure is standing on the stage in Wetaskiwin, and I'm going to talk about the very essence of God. That is an incredibly arrogant, really, thing to do. So I want to say right here, right now, that I know very little about the character of God. The secret things of who this God is something that only he has. So we will come to this very humbly. But the other part of that verse is that the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. And so we come very humbly to this topic, but we stand very boldly on what he has revealed to us, because it is the very substance of our faith. And so I boldly say it's not an it. And I boldly say that he is a he. I want you to think about that for a second. The Holy Spirit is a person. There's a personality. There's a character to him. He's personal. The Bible reveals him in his personal attributes. He has insight. He has intellect. He wills. He has a will. He guides. He intercedes on our behalf. Brian talked about him praying for us in Romans chapter 8. He intercedes for us before the Father. He obeys the will of the Father. He can be lied to. He can be resisted. You can grieve him. You can blaspheme against him. You can insult him. And in this, we find an equality with the Father and the Son. He's a person. He's one to be known. John 14, back in that chapter, in that verse I quoted before, verse 16 and 17, it talks about this another counselor that's coming. He is the Holy Spirit. Spirit, just to go into Greek for a second, is a word called pneuma. It's where we get pneumatic from, pneumothorax. You know, pneumo has to do with breath and air. And so the Spirit, pneuma, agios, Holy Spirit, is the Bible's word for who this third person is. In Greek, it's called a neuter noun. So if you know different languages, there's masculine nouns, feminine nouns, and there's sometimes neuter nouns, which means they don't have a gender. And so in the Bible, when we talk about the attributes of God, they are in the feminine. So love, grace, mercy, joy, all of those kinds of words, forgiveness, they're a feminine word. But pneuma, the Spirit, is a neuter word. There's no gender assigned to it. But in John 14, we have this neuter word, pneuma, but when we kind of refer back to it, John always says he. He puts a male or a masculine pronoun to it. So what's the point of all that? He says that even the writers in the Bible use bad grammar to communicate proper theology. Because they're trying to make a point that this air that we have, that we use kind of in everyday language, is a symbol of a he. He's a person, someone that God has put in our lives to know, to speak to us, to change us, to guide us forward in life. So I want us to focus on the fact that God's Spirit is not a power to harness. It's not something you're just adding on to your life, but it's a person that you get to know and he wants to follow him in life. So just to focus us in the rest of our time here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Pastor, I would just like to be anchored in for a few more minutes. And you know how sometimes you go for supper? If you know you're going to go have a steak or a buffet or you're going to a wedding feast or something, you kind of create room for it. This morning, you didn't know this, but I'm going to be feeding you a bit of a steak lunch, figuratively. And you're going to feel kind of full for a little bit. I'm going to throw a lot of theology to you about who this God is with a point. So just hang on with me for a few minutes. And one reason why we do this, though, is not so that we sound smart, but if I'm calling you to give your life, it needs to be to follow a God that is worth your life. And the Bible reveals a God that is truly worth it. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of your life. He's worthy of your hope for the future. He's worthy of your kids. of your reputation, all of these things. And so I want to, in the brief time, really, try to talk about how has the Bible revealed this God who is calling for you to lay down everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is Paul's letter. This is part of Paul's letter to a church that's struggling. He's received a letter. There are lots of fighting. They're divided as a people. They're claiming one truth as opposed to another. And in the beginning part of this book, Paul talks about the only message he has is Christ crucified. And it's God's message so that no one could boast. Now, where did this come from? Chapter 2 talks about the wisdom that has come from the Spirit. I'm just going to pick up starting in verse 10. But up until this point, he's been talking about the wisdom of our world is foolishness to us, and the wisdom we have as believers is to the world. People think it's ridiculous. But here we see the person of the Spirit. Verse 10 and 11, it says, God has revealed all the things before to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so we have a Spirit that is a part of the very Godhead, who knows his thoughts, who is a part of all that he is a part of, or all that he's doing. And so in circles, we call this the Trinity. I'm going to explain this a little bit more. And here's a really heady definition for you, but one of many. It's a tri, I see there's a Y there, that should be an I, a tri-personal relationship within the life of God. So there's a God who has a relationship with himself, and he's founded in this tri-personal nature. And I want to explain that a little bit, but we often say there's three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The problem with the word person is in here we've got 115 persons. You are distinct from the other. There's an existence distinction between you. We don't find that in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's not that kind of distinction. That's the limitation of using the word person. They're not independent of each other. There's a unity there, yet there is a distinction between them in terms of the relationship within God himself. So I'm going to come back to that in a second, but there's a tri-personal nature within this relationship, or that are in relationship in the life of God. And so the first thing we need to say, though, that the God is one. If you engage in conversation with any religious person in the world, we can be accused of having three gods. Okay, you talk to a Muslim individual in particular, they'll say, well, the problem with you guys is you have three gods. We say there is one God. Deuteronomy 4, 6 verse 4 says, our God, the Lord, is one. He is one subject, he's one self. He's one entity, he's one being, he's one existence, and he's completely inseparable. This God thinks, he feels, he wills, he moves, he energizes, he relates, he listens, he speaks. He's one that you can pray to. God is one. Yet within this unity, within this oneness, there's a plurality to him as well. And this is where it gets a little difficult. In that verse in Deuteronomy, it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When it uses the word God, it uses the Old Testament word Elohim. And it's written in the singular, but the word itself is plural. It's saying that he's one, but he uses a plural word for God to communicate this nature. Once again, grammatically completely wrong, theologically completely right. God is one. Yet there's a plurality to him. He's three persons, three events, three identities that are social. There's a unity among them. They're unified in their consciousness. Yet there's some kind of plurality to him. There's distinction without individuality. You are all individuals. But there's no individuality between them. They exist the same. Now, words fail us so much when we try to explain something that we can't fully understand, but I hope you've been able to grasp that a little bit, that our unified God is plural in his nature. You see this throughout Scripture. When God's talking in the beginning of creation, let us make man in our image. Throughout Scripture, God talks in the plural. He's not talking to somebody else, as some would say. I'd suggest he's talking to himself. There's a community, a relationship within God. And I'm going to go through a couple more theological things, but I'm going to come back why this is so important for you today. This God, the Spirit searches the deep things of that God. The Spirit that's being offered to you knows the thoughts, the deep things of God. Going one more step. When we talk about this Trinity, I'm going to throw some big words at here. We often talk about the immanent Trinity or the ontological Trinity. Ontology is a word of the study of being. You don't know it, but you're actually living a life of ontology. You're studying, why do I exist? You know, a couple of sermons ago in the previous series, I said, well, all of us are asking those questions, right? Where did I come from? Why do I exist? How do I live? What kind of hope do I have for the end? What's my destiny? Those are ontological questions. The study of my being. Okay, so the ontology, the being of God, is what I've just talked about. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit being united together. You can put in your notes, you know, think of an internal perspective right now. We are outside of time. In eternity, in this infinity that we cannot understand, the Bible seems to communicate God exists in this oneness of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are distinct yet unified. They're equal in power, equal in glory, equal in wisdom, position, divinity, all of these things. We see this in John chapter 1 when it's described to Jesus. He was one with the Father. He was God. He was with God. Okay? When we baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's this triune unity that is about us. Yet, for us more specifically, God can be expressed in an economic trinity. What does this mean? Economic comes from a Greek word, oikonomia. We use that word to describe a household. So if you're married and you have kids, you're an oikos in Greek. Okay, so in your home, you have a hierarchy. You have an economy. You have different roles. You have different functions. People carry different levels of influence and power. This describes what God does. His ontology, his immanence talks about who he is. But for the purposes of salvation, for the purpose of creation, for the purpose of pursuing a relationship with you, God has economized himself to play the role of connecting with you, dying for you, bringing salvation to you. There's different roles. There's a different household management, as it were, in this. There's an intentional submission within God, the Godhead as well. He does it to himself. It's an individual submission. That's why we have the Son being sent by the Father and being obedient to the Father. We have the Son being submissive to the Father and the Son and being sent by him. There's an economy within the Trinity, and that means there's a distinction in their function. Here's an example. We think of our wonderful Prime Minister, okay? I'm sorry to say, me and him are the same. And actually, quite, you and him are the same, ontologically, okay? You both have the same being. We all have the same essence. We're all humans under the law. There's no distinction between us in our essence and in our ontology. But within the economy of Canada, within the economy of the way of living, our functioning, he has been placed in a higher position. Our law says that he carries out certain functions, that he has certain powers. We have a certain level of submission to him and obedience to the law as well. There's an economy that we're a part of, but in terms of our ontology, there's no distinction. Again, in the world, we see this, in God's world. The Father spoke the universe into being. The Son carried out those words in creating all things, as John 1 says. And the Spirit was hovering over it all. We see that in Genesis chapter 1. He was hovering over that, revealing God's presence, bringing it all together. Pastor Andrews can talk about that next week. We see that in salvation. The Father had a plan. The Son came and achieved it. And the Spirit has now come to apply it to you. There's an economy to the functioning of God within time and within space. This is below the eternity line for the purpose of creation and salvation. Okay, so there's your theology lesson. I paid $1,000 for that course. Okay? We have a God that in himself is one. His being and his essence is like any other. He is one God, and there's a plurality to him. He is ontologically equal in being. But because he loves us, there's an economy to his functioning so that he can redeem us. Here's the point. Why don't you think of our world for a second? I mean, you think of what Trudeau is about. We have a whole host of distinctions. We have different genders. We have different languages. We've got different cultures. We've got different personalities, different ways of living, different priorities. We got different worldviews. We are truly a diversity. You think of who's sitting here this morning, there's a great diversity among us. Yet we're all calling for a sense of unity and belonging. You have friends, you got married, you had kids. I'm sure no one in here is a hermit. You are connected for a reason. Among diversity, you are longing for a sense of unity. Now think about that. You have pursued relationships out of a desire for love, out of a desire for community. You all dressed this morning in a certain way. You've all behaved in a certain way this morning because you want acceptance. Most of you have communicated with somebody this morning because you want to express yourself in some way. I'm sure there's a lot of Facebook accounts in here. You've wanted that person to respond. You crave for people to tell you their story and to share your and to kind of enter into yours. Now, why don't you ask yourself, if that's how I am, and I do believe there's a God, do I want to believe in a God that in himself, before creation, didn't have any of that? What I mean is, if God was one, and there was a singularness to him, who did he love before creation? If there was a singularity to him, who did he speak to before creation? Who did he listen to before creation? Who did he serve before creation? In whom did he find satisfaction before creation? In whom did he relate? Did he show his relatability, his knowability before creation? If God is one and singular, he is not a God that is relatable to us, who so long to love and be loved, to know to be known, to serve to be served, to speak and to be listened to. The God that we follow, this triune God who now has made himself known, is fully relatable to us. He is worthy of my life because he loves me and has made himself available to me. Not because I need it, nor because he needs it. It's because it's who he is. It's his being to love. It's his being to relate. It's his being to reach out and connect and serve, to restore, to make whole. Everything comes back to the very essence of God. I hope you can grasp that because it changes your whole life. I'm going to come back to that in a second. Rabbi Zacharias said it this way. I can't say it better. So I got to give it to you this way. He first says that unity in diversity. Here's even the culture that we're a part of. Our whole country is talking about we celebrate diversity, yet we're one in Canada and all this kind of stuff. Well, the Christian life is the same. There's a whole diversity among us here. But there's this desire to have unity. And in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we have unity in this diversity. And it's in that diversity we find community. There's unity and diversity in the community of the Trinity. That statement should transform your whole perspective on life. Because God, if that is who he is, makes a way for you. Every desire you have, every need that you have, everything you pursue every moment of your day, I don't care how great you think you are, everything you do in life is out of a need or a desire. And all of that is found in the very being of God, not even his doing, just the who he is as a person or as one God. Your needs are found. Acts 17 talks about God is not served by human needs as if he needs anything. He's whole already. So therefore, He's just inviting you to come just because he loves you, not because he needs you. And so as a church, we are diverse. We are one, and as a people, we love because we were first loved. All the things I've talked about in weeks and years before comes out of the very essence of God. Now I'm going to sting you for a second. If you are here this morning, or you come weekly and regularly, and you are someone who comes late and leaves early, who has no interest in connecting with anybody else here, you are rejecting the very essence of God. If you are keeping your friends at distance so they don't get to know you, you are rejecting the very essence of God. If you come here on a Sunday morning and you are singing the words up on the screen without any kind of heart, you are rejecting the very essence of God. If your kids are a project and not the very, investment in the kingdom, the greatest evangelism you could do, you are rejecting the very essence of God. If you do not love your enemies, as we talked about before, loving them as I love myself in light of the Father's love for me, you are rejecting the very essence of God. If you are in a marriage and you are consistently not experiencing oneness and unity and intimacy, you are rejecting the very essence of God. If you are not telling your story to whoever God puts before you, the Lord of the harvest, if you are not saying your story, you are rejecting the very essence of God. If you're not engaging in his word with a tender heart so that he shapes you and changes you and gives you a whole new perspective on life, you are rejecting the very essence of God, because everything about us, every part of your life, you can't talk about one part of your life that is not anchored in the very being and ontology of God. Does that change your perspective on everything? It should. If you hate your job and you're ticked off because you're not doing something else, or you're not making enough money, the theology of work is founded in the very essence of God. It's all found in the very essence of God's being. The Trinity is everything. It transforms all of life when you see him for who he is. The Spirit makes that known to you. The Spirit searches the deep things of God, and as we see in a second, he's going to reveal it to you, so it transforms everything. And so we're called to surrender and know this person, the Spirit. Now that I've blasted you, you probably need a break. It's one thing to know this. It's one thing to maybe feel convicted about it in just the moment, just this moment. But it's another thing to respond to it. I was going to show a little video here of what would happen if we as a church heard this message, were convicted about it, and it stops at the door. If you've been a part of sports, you've been in those situations. You've been sitting in the locker room and you get a coach kind of yelling at you just to inspire you and remind you of the months sometimes of work that you've put in, buying into a belief system, buying into a philosophy, buying into how to play the game. Did you catch what the coach said at the beginning? It was pretty quick. This is your first time. He says, this is a really honorable thing that you get to be a part of here at BC. I'm calling you to get the best out of each other, to count on each other, to love each other, to drive each other, to respect the game, and to have faith. I could have copied that into a sermon. It's not much different than, in some ways, the rally cry that you would have in a church service like this. You've been called to buy into a system, a philosophy, a theology, a role within the team, to go with the analogy. Now, when you leave, there's not going to be ticker tape and smoke machines going off and people lining the road, but it's been a rally call, and many times when you come to church, and what happens? What happens if that whole thing, everybody runs onto the field, O Canada is sung, and then everybody goes and sits on the sidelines? What would happen? That's exactly what we do as a church. We go running out of here, hopefully convicted that God might have said something and challenged me about who I am because he is, and the role that I'm supposed to play. I've been given the power to do it. I'm a part of a movement. And we hit the field, and we go on to sit on the sidelines. And we come back Sunday and we do it all over again and we go sit on the sidelines. And in the meantime, our whole world is sitting here watching the game, wondering, I didn't pay for this. There's no difference between you guys and me. I can sit on the sidelines too. But once in a while, I talked about a couple weeks ago, the one or the five hit the field. And they snap the ball. They run the plays. They experience the best of each other. They experience hitting the grind together and counting on one another. Loving each other, driving each other. That's not who you are. You can do it. You know the system. Like, let's do it together. Have faith in what we're about. Have faith in the ones that's leading us forward, whether it be the coach or whatever. And the song that was playing, it was hard to hear, but it says, it takes all of us, it takes all of me. I kind of thought it was a good analogy. I've just talked about the very essence of God alive in us through the presence of the Spirit. The unity and diversity of God in the community of the Trinity, and it's been invested in us through the Spirit. And so I want to know, will you get to know him? Will you hit the field? Will you engage in the game? Will you snap the ball? Go with whatever analogy works for you. But that's what it means to be the church. That's what it means to be a living body. Peter talks about a living stones being built up into the family of God. That's what it means. And so I hope that through this series and through today, you have discovered more about who this God is and how he can penetrate every moment of your life, because it comes out who he is. And so just to close, what would be the difference if we actually did this? It's actually the next PowerPoint. You know, in surrendered moments, it's one moment at a time. In surrendered moments, God's Spirit infuses the mind of Christ into you. So here back in Corinthians, we have the Spirit that searches all things, even the deep things of God. Verse 12, we have not received a spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught to us by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have a Spirit who is of God, who speaks things of God in spiritual words, and they are spiritually discerned. And when we come to him and surrender ourselves to the Spirit, moment by moment, in surrendered moments, God's Spirit infuses his mind into ours. He'll tell you about who you are. He'll tell you about the gifts that you have and the places that you belong. He'll tell you about the gifts that you don't have. He'll remind you of the grace and the mercy that you've received. He'll remind you of last week, of the cross. And it's just not some nice little biblical thing we see up there and it's all kind of doctored up. You see the hell that it was. But then you see in the empty grave and you discover what life is about. He testifies that to your spirit and you understand it. You see the difference. Spiritual posture that will give a spiritual understanding and it will create spirit-filled actions. And so that's what I'm calling you to surrender your moments to him every moment. And it's a battle. Every moment it's a surrender for me. And so many of them I fail. But it's a moment by most. Take this moment. God, give me your mind. So just to move forward, I want to challenge you to search deep things. We are in a day and an age and a culture where we are incredibly biblically illiterate. No one reads their Bibles. You're depending on me, and I know so much less than I should. This is available to you. We are spiritually fat people. We engorge on stuff whenever it's fed to us, and we do nothing with it. God challenges us to know the Spirit that searches the deep things. And when you do that, the fruit of the Spirit shows up. Just tell a quick story. I was talking with somebody this week about who was in a very difficult situation as just the presence of God. And if we describe the situation to you in terms of being on someone's deathbed, being with there with them, I mean, no one of us would want to walk into that situation. And those are the situations I get called into once in a while, or even some of the conflicts I'm called into, or counseling situations. And, you know, so many of you have said to me, you know, I'd hate to do your job. And I kind of relate to that statement. But those of us who enter in those situations, or we truly have the mind of Christ and we surrender our moments and he takes you in to the deep places of people's lives, it is there you find joy. It is there that you find love, peace, patience. It is there that you find the mind of Christ, the self-control, the faithfulness, all the fruit of the Spirit. It is there. It's terrifying going in from a human perspective, don't get me wrong, but it is in the deep places that you will find the depths of God. And I was talking with this person, and we both said, it is such an honor to be there. You leave those situations feeling so rich. You leave feeling like you just had your steak. You're exhausted, but you are full. You are just overflowing with the honor of being part of the deep things that God is about. I wish I could share more, but that's what ministry is about. That's what walking the road of the cross is about. So I challenge you to come to the Word and search the deep things of God, to open your life to Him and say, search the deep things of me and change them. Then, as Ephesians 4 talks about, we will be mature. And every teaching of our culture won't toss us around. We will be anchored. Unlike the distortions I talked about in the beginning. I've been eager to tell you this one for a long time. It's been written on my whiteboard for about 3 months. Folks, we need to try less and surrender more. So many of you talk to me about, oh, I'm trying to not do this and to do that. And you know what? Stop trying. Trying is religion. You got to stop and say, God, I quit. I'm done. Come search me and bring to my mind the things that I need to change. And whatever it is, I lay it down. And that's a hard process. You might need more instruction on what does surrendering really mean. But folks, we need to try less. Stop being religious. Come quietly to the presence of this God who's personal and he wants to speak to you. His Spirit wants you to understand and discern the spiritual things of him. And then finally, test all things. When things come to you, when things are taught to you, test me, absolutely. But test them. We see that here even in what Paul says. They're spiritually discerned, which means you are testing and you're discerning everything that comes at you, and you're discerning it through the Word, through the deep things that the Spirit has revealed to you. Test all things, as 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says. Test them and hold on to that which is good. And when you do all these things, you will have the mind of Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit will be a reality in your life. I'm going to give you a chance to respond with another song that on the Holy Spirit. And as we opened with the song of prayer, open the eyes of my heart, we would like for you to sing the song as a closing prayer to this. Just who the Spirit is and what he wants to do in and through your life. If our worship team wants to come up, we're gonna pray that prayer as we sing. During this time, we'll take our offering, just another opportunity to worship and to serve through that. If you're a visitor, please feel no obligation to be a part of that. This is just for those who have come prepared to give in this way. But we're going to offer all of these things as a response. So why don't you just take a moment in quiet, and then we'll sing.